This is Pastor Bob Spagnuolo of the Trinity Reformed Baptist Church of Topeka, Kansas, welcoming you to our first pastor study for the month of May. Today is May the 2nd, 2024. If you've had the opportunity to join us in this current study, and you have taken the time to take this journey, we've now come to the part of considering what Mr. Arthur M. Ogden has to say about these books that we'll be reading about. As you know, in our last lesson, we finally concluded our expositional teaching on the book of Colossians. And so what we're going to do now is we're going to read several paragraphs on page 30 and 31 of his study of his particular book entitled The Development of the New Testament. We're going to read on his comments about the book of Colossians and the book of Philemon, which he considers was written on or around 63 AD. Then we're going to consider the book of Acts, which was also written at about the same time. And then we're going to consider the book of Hebrews. Now, for those who want to consider what I preached or what I've taught on the book of Philemon and the book of Hebrews, the exposition of those two books are on our church website. The book of Acts, on the other hand, we are currently in Acts chapter 19. So if you have a desire to listen to whatever I have taught and expounded on at least the first 18 full chapters and a part of chapter 19, feel free to go to our church website and you can access those individual books. So there will be no running commentary, as I've done, like with Ephesians and Colossians, for instance, on the book of Philemon, nor the book of Hebrews, nor the book of Acts, because you can find those particular books and the exposition on our website. Gracious Heavenly Father, Lord God, we now come in your presence to thank you for the day that you have granted. We thank you for the recent rains and also for your safety during some of the severe weather that we have experienced. We would ask now that in your grace and in your kindness, you would help us to be attentive to our studies, and that, Lord, you would help us to gain insight into the books that you have inspired for our admonishment and for our learning. In Christ's name, amen. Okay, if you by chance, can you also explain those who want to access this book on our church website?
The church website is trinityreformedbaptist.org, and one of the main sections is called Sermons. If you look on the Sermons page, you find all the different topics. Some of this would be listed under Bible book studies, like Acts and Hebrews, probably Philemon and others. And some of these that are only being considered in this study are listed under the Pastor's Bible Study. So there are links from that main sermon page to all these other different topics and series that we have put up there. We generally put almost everything that gets preached here goes onto the church website.
You want to explain how they can gain access to the study? I mean, his...
The study book?
Yeah.
On the Pastor's Bible Study page, there should be a link on that page to the actual PDF file that we have that you can download and use for your own personal use. It's not to be distributed out or sold or anything like that. It's only for those that are participating in this study have access, because this book is out of print. There was some discussion about getting it reprinted at some time, but we have not heard that that's actually going to come to fruition. So the only way you can access this right now is through that PDF file. But we, like we said, it was granted permission only for this study and this particular use.
Thank you. The book of Colossians and Philemon were written at the same time as the book of Ephesians, and I would agree with that. This places the date of these books also in the spring of 63 AD, perhaps a few days or weeks before Paul was officially released from prison. His plea to Philemon, who was a resident of Colossae and a member of the church there, and you can see that in Colossians chapter 4, verse 9, and Philemon, verses 2, 10, and 16, included a promise of a visit and a request for lodging, and that's found in the 22nd verse in the book, the tiny book of Philemon. These considerations also indicate a date near the end of Paul's two-year imprisonment. And again, if you read Acts chapter 28 carefully, and you come to verse 30, there, Brother Dr. Luke ends the book of Acts by at least commenting that Paul was in Rome, or would stay in Rome, at least for 2 years. Now, just a passing comment. In the book of Philemon, verses 2, 10, and 16, and then verse 22, and if you read the book of Colossians, I believe it's also hinted in the book of Colossians, Paul was requesting prayer from the church family there at Colossae, that it would go well with him, and he was anticipating being released, all right? And that's further substantiated in the little book of Philemon, where he asks Philemon to prepare his room, where Paul would be passing through, and he was going to probably spend a night or two with Philemon and the church that was meeting in this house. And so that's totally different than the atmosphere in the context of 2 Timothy, for instance. There the Apostle Paul is staring in the face of his execution. And so that's why I believe Paul was in house arrest in Acts 28, was then released for a short time, then reapprehended, I believe, sometime following the fire of Rome in 64 AD, in the summer of that year, was then apprehended, incarcerated in that dungeon there in Rome, and then eventually was executed before Nero kills himself. Now, Nero dies or commits suicide in the summer of 68 AD. So that would mean that Paul, as well as Peter, were martyred during that four-year period from 64 to 68, following after the fire of Rome and prior to Jerusalem's destruction by the Romans in the fall of 70 AD. Okay, again, in this epistle, Paul establishes the means of the production, reproduction, and the preservation of the New Testament scriptures. Paul wrote, now listen carefully as I quote, quote, "When this epistle is read among you, cause that it be read also in the church of the Laodiceans, and that ye likewise read the epistle from Laodicea," Colossians 4:16. Now, as time has gone on, even in my own maturity, as the decades have ticked on, I've come to the conclusion that the early church, meaning the members of these early churches, were not buffoons, they were not ignoramuses, they were not idiots, and they were not totally illiterate. What do I mean? It's quite evident here, Colossians 4:16, and you may want to read that several times and meditate upon these words and consider what Paul here is saying. Apparently, he writes a letter to the Colossians, and down the street, the church at Laodicea, which is referred to in Revelation chapter 3, they have received the letter. Now, Paul doesn't tell us who wrote that letter. My personal opinion is I believe Paul is referring to John's letter in Revelation that was written to that particular church, the Laodiceans. Now, we can argue the point, but that's my personal opinion. But notice, these churches were exchanging their letters. Okay, they didn't receive a letter, read it to the congregation, and then lock it up for safekeeping. They exchanged these letters. What else could possibly can be inferred. Not only did they swap these letters, but is it possible that they copied by hand an exact replica of the original inspired letter for their own keeping and for their own use? And down the road, if another church was made knowledgeable that a particular church down the road or across the pond had one of the original letters from one of the apostles, would it not be too much to conclude or even surmise that these churches could have communicated and someone would have copied verbatim from one of those original manuscripts and sent it to church whatever, so that they in turn could have a copy? And if the churches were doing this one with the other as they were receiving these individuals' letters, or these letters were being circulated through the Roman Empire, and we saw that Paul traveled quite extensively, so these people here would have been easily have gotten into a ship and crossed the Mediterranean, or could have gone on any one of the Roman roads during that Pax Romana, when the Roman Empire, you had this tranquility and the peace where you could travel freely on these roads from one location to another. We know that there was an extensive trading and commerce and the exchange of ideas across the Roman Empire. So I don't think it's too much out of hand to see how God preserved his word by the sharing of letters and the possibility of copying those letters for themselves and then passing that on to another church who would also make a copy for themselves. So eventually, how many copies of the originals were actually available in the closing years of the apostolic age going into the second and third century? See, we believe not only in the inspiration of the originals, we also believe in the preservation of God's word through meticulous hand copying, as well as honest and meticulous translations of those originals into Latin, into Syriac, into Aramaic, or any other language that could have been translated into for the use of a whole different class of people. The Thessalonians were to see that all of the holy brethren read their epistle, and the Colossians and the Laodiceans were instructed to exchange epistles. Shortly, we will observe that this practice was widespread by 65 AD. And I know today it is very popular for everyone, especially pastors and college professors, meaning Bible college professors and seminarian professors, and the movers and the shakers in the evangelical realm. It's very popular today to simply advocate for the inspiration of the originals. And then from that point on, when the originals just simply turn to dust, what happens then? Well, the popular teaching is today that God's word somehow got lost in the transmission or in the translation, and we had to wait into almost the middle of the 19th century when archaeologists were out there digging up the sands of Egypt and the sands of the Middle East and going into caves and somehow rediscovering God's word all over again. Well, beloved, that may be the liberal position, but in our congregation, we are Bible believers. We believe in the inspiration, the God breathing out of his word in the originals, but we also believe in the preservation of those originals by faithful men and churches copying the scriptures over and over again, and then handing it down to the next generation. We now come to the book of Acts, Mr. Ogden's couple of paragraphs. It's apparent that the writing of the book of Acts follows the writing of the Gospel of Luke, Acts chapter 1:1, where Luke makes mention of the former treatise which he had written and sent to a gentleman named Theophilus. And so that tells me that the Gospel of Luke predates the book of Acts. And if the book of Acts was written on or around 63 AD, and it ends with Paul still in Rome, still incarcerated in a house, that would say that the book of Luke was written prior to 63 AD. How long thereafter, we do not know. But the abrupt end to the book of Acts indicates it was closed upon Paul's release from bondage and delivered before his party left Rome. Acts chapter 28, verse 30 to 31. Luke was with Paul in Rome at the time, and this can be substantiated by cross-referencing Colossians 4:14 and Philippians verse 20. Philemon, excuse me, verse 24. He apparently stayed with Paul, okay, the remaining 2 or 3 years of his life as he journeyed through different parts of the world. He was with Paul when he returned to Rome the second time as a prisoner. This is substantiated in 2 Timothy chapter 4, verse 11. It appears highly unlikely that the book of Acts would have been compiled after Paul's journey from Rome the first time without including further details of his activities. Therefore, we conclude that the book of Acts was completed by Luke in Rome and delivered to Theophilus sometime during the summer of 63 AD. The book of Acts proposes to be a continuation of that former treatise that's found in Acts 1:1. It begins with the ascension of Christ on or around May the 18th, 30 AD, and ends with Paul's release in Rome on or about 63 AD. It contains the only running history we have of the beginning, early history, and the growth of Christianity. Acts, therefore, serves as an essential function, without which our understanding of Christ and Christianity would not be complete. Surely no one could believe for a moment that the book of Acts exists simply because Luke met Theophilus in desire to explain to him his faith. The vital link it provides between the life of Christ and the epistles written to the churches can only be explained from the standpoint of divine inspiration, 2 Timothy 3, 16 to 17. The importance of this book to the New Testament canon should be apparent. Now, let me kind of also add a little bit more clarification to that. If you did not have the book of Acts in the New Testament, okay, say we simply take the book of Acts away. And so we start off with Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. And then you automatically leap into the book of Galatians. Okay, you got this gap of time and history from the Gospel of John. And then you jump automatically, okay, to the book of Romans or the book of Galatians, one of Paul's, possibly the book of Galatians and the book of 1st, 2nd Thessalonians are both in the running of Paul's first letters. But that aside, if you went from John's gospel right to the book of Romans or right to the book of Acts or right to 1st and 2nd Thessalonians, what happens then? Who's Paul? And how did the Church of Jerusalem get its beginning? What about Peter? You know, and who's this guy named Stephen and this other guy named Philip that we find there in the early chapters of the book of Acts? And where does Luke come into picture? Because he's going to be mentioned in the epistles of Paul. Where do you come up with Luke? What about Timothy? Where does Timothy come into the picture? Now, there is an Old Testament similarity to that. You got the first 5 books of Moses, Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy. All right? What comes next? The book of Joshua. Okay? And then you get the book of Judges. Well, if you took the book of Joshua out of the picture, okay, or you remove the book of Judges before you hit Ruth and 1 Samuel, there would be a gap of time and history and events that would be so disjointed in connecting the bridge, if you will. Joshua is like a bridge from the writings of Moses and getting into the Jews or into the Israelites, into the promised land. The book of Acts, on the same token, is like a bridge. It connects the life and ministry and the work of Christ to the epistles of the apostles. Acts is the bridge that touches both. It connects with the ministry of Jesus and then continues with the ministry of the apostles in those early decades of the middle of the first century. And so, beloved, the book of Acts, like Joshua, are vitally important to either Old or New Testament canon. Now, we're going to wrap up. This is going to be a relatively short lesson. And the next time that we meet, there are home exercises that we will do, matching up, fill in the blank, and then multiple choice, I believe. And also true and false. And we'll do that in a separate lesson. Hebrews. The book titled, quote-unquote, Hebrews, is so called because it was directed towards those of the Israelite nation who were Christians. It was not intended originally to be directed toward every Christian Jew in the world, for the author informs them of his intended visit with them in Hebrews 13:23. With the Jews scattered throughout the world, and by that we mean the Roman Empire, this would have been an impossibility. The substance of the book, particularly, the discussion of the priesthood, the importance of the temple of God to the fulfillment of the ordinances of divine service, the obvious references to Jerusalem as the place where these things were accomplished, Hebrews 13, verses 12 and 14, and the betrayal of the new heavenly Jerusalem, which took the old city's place in the new order, Hebrews 12, 22 to 24, and you cross-reference that with Hebrews 11, verses 10 to 16, indicates that this epistle was directed to the church in Jerusalem and perhaps inclusive of the saints of Judea. And I wholeheartedly agree with this comment. I personally believe, based on the internal evidence that's found in the book of Hebrews, that the audience was Jewish believers in Judea, probably more focused on the city of Jerusalem, Jewish believers who I believe were saved for some two, if not three decades, meaning I believe the original audience that received this letter were Jews saved during the ministry of Jesus, and if not saved immediately after the outpouring of the Spirit on the day of Pentecost. These individuals had first-hand contact with those apostles there in Jerusalem, Peter, James, and John, and probably Paul eventually after his conversion in Acts chapter 9. And the Jews to whom this letter was written were now coming under strong pressure and strong persecution to give up Jesus and to place themselves back under the bondage of the Mosaic Law. And we find the same theme quite prevalent in the book of Galatians. Okay, if you read the book of Galatians very carefully, and also some of the excerpts that we saw in the book of Colossians, the Judaizers, those who were claiming that a person is saved by obedience to the Mosaic Law, more specifically Acts 15 verse 1, where they were claiming unless a Gentile man was circumcised, he could not be saved. So he had to go through the door of Judaism, then entered the door of Christianity. And the Jerusalem Council literally smashes that into 1,000 shreds, that argument. And so I agree with Mr. Ogden's conclusion, because I've come to the same conclusion on my own, that the original audience who received the book of Hebrews, and I believe Paul wrote this, were those who were saved for quite some time, either during the ministry of Jesus or shortly after the day of Pentecost, Acts 2. And now they're coming under strict and very powerful pressure to apostatize, to turn their backs on Christ, reject him as Messiah, go back under Moses, and everything will be hunky-dory. You won't be excommunicated from the synagogue. You won't be kicked out of your family. You won't be removed from the family will. You will be one of us again. Hang on to Jesus, and you are no longer a member of our community, let alone our family. Total ostracization would have been done to these people. The author of the book is not named. For that reason, the book has been attributed to different ones, of whom the Apostle Paul heads the list. The fact that Timothy is the author's traveling companion, Hebrews 13:23, and the letter is written from Italy, Hebrews 13:24, offers strong evidence for Paul's authorship. And that is where I also lay my flag on this particular mountain. We believe this to be the 11th epistle penned by Paul. So if that's the case, the Apostle Paul has written a substantial amount of the New Testament. I was just handed here a little footnote, a little excerpt, where it says, we believe this to be the 11th apostle of Paul. Let me read that again, and then I'll read the footnote. The fact that Timothy is the author's traveling companion, whoever wrote Hebrews, that's Hebrews 13:23, and the letter is written from Italy, that's Hebrews 13:24, offers strong evidence for Paul's authorship. Let me read to you this footnote that comes with the book. The expression "they of Italy" has been interpreted by some to identify the brethren who were with Paul from Italy. This indicating the author was not in Italy at the time of writing. This conclusion is permissible, but not a necessarily one. The same language could also have been used if the apostle was written from Italy. In fact, as Milliken points out, the expression would have been the most appropriate language one of Paul's affinity could have used. And that comes from a gentleman named R. Milliken, his book entitled The Epistle to the Hebrews, Gospel Advocate, Nashville, Tennessee, 1953, pages 385 to 3, and also page 386. So myself personally, I believe Paul did write the book of Hebrews based on this internal evidence that we find at the end of the book. I also believe that the audience to whom Paul wrote it was Jewish believers in Judea, probably more focused on those in Jerusalem. Now, if that's true, bear in mind that the War of the Jews that Flavian Josephus annotates very extensively in his works started in the spring of 66 AD and was terminated in the fall of 70 AD. And so if you have this uprising by the Jewish zealots there in Israel, and as the Roman army started from the north around Syria and began to march very meticulously to the south, eventually coming to the city of Jerusalem, eventually encircling the city and having their battering rams built against the walls, that last 3.5 years of that Jewish war from 66 to 70 AD Think of the pressure that Christians were coming under by these zealot Jews who thought that somehow God was going to come at 5 minutes to midnight and simply deliver Jerusalem from these uncircumcised Romans, when according to Jesus' parables in Matthew 21, Matthew 23, and the Olivet Discourse and much of the book of Revelation has nothing more but the prophetic destruction that would fall on the city some 40 years after Jesus' departure. Christ did not come literally, but he came in a form of judgment upon the city that had crucified him. The time of its writing would appear to be after Paul was released in Rome. He writes, "Our brother Timothy is set at liberty, with whom, if he comes shortly, I will see you." That's found in Hebrews 13:23. There was no doubt about the author's ability to visit them, once again hinting that Paul was anticipating being released very soon. We find that in Philemon. We also find that if you read carefully the internal evidence of the book of Colossians. He indicated his freedom. When Paul wrote the Philippians, his first epistle penned in Rome, he proposed to send Timothy to them as soon as he saw how things would go. Philippians 2:19-23. So you take all this internal evidence. This is not evidence that we're dreaming up. We're not making it up because we want to sound scholarly. We're simply stuck with the God-breathed writings of the apostle. Okay, we have print on parchment, if you will. We got the facts as it came from the pen of Paul. He proposed also that sometimes thereafter, he too would be able to come. This is in Philippians 2:24. So notice all the references that I'm giving to you, where Paul is very confident. He feels very confident he's going to be released from his house arrest situation that we find in Acts chapter 28. When Paul wrote Philemon verse 22, he was convinced he would be released. We suggest, this is Mr. Ogden writing, while Timothy was away on this mission, Paul wrote Hebrews. When he said Timothy is set at liberty, he did not mean Timothy was released from prison, but from the responsibility placed upon him. Timothy fulfilled his mission and was returning to Paul. During this interlude, Paul's release and Timothy's journey to Philippi, Paul probably visited the various churches in Italy, Hebrews 13:24, and wrote the letter to the Hebrews. We would date the epistle in the spring or the summer of 63 AD. Now, if this time frame is as close to accurate as we can be, remember, the fire of Rome was in the very hot, windy, and dry month of June of 64 AD. Nero commits suicide in 68 AD. And from very solid church tradition and the writings of some of the apostolic fathers, Peter and Paul, we can conclusively say, were martyred in the days of Nero. Well, if Nero commits suicide in the summer of 68 AD, then that would mean that Peter and Paul had to have been martyred prior to June of 68 AD. And then a couple of years later, Jerusalem's demise, the temple's destruction, as Jesus prophetically uttered in the Olivet Discourse, Matthew 24, Mark 13, and Luke 21. So there's your timeline, okay? So it's almost like a cascade of events occurring almost in rapid succession. If the dates of these books written from Rome by Paul, if this is the time setting, and then you got the fire of Rome, and then you got Nero orders the invasion upon the zealots there in Judea and in Jerusalem. And Vespasian and Titus, his son, follow him with these legions to the Middle East to conduct this war against the revolting Jews. You've got this cascade of events, one after another, climaxing in Jerusalem's destruction. Final paragraph. The book of Hebrews, like the rest, contains no new doctrine that was new to these Jewish Christians. And that is one of the four arguments that Mr. Ogden really beats the drum. He really beats the drum. The fact that everything that we read, okay, in the epistles, anything that was given formerly by word of mouth is never recalled, never apologized, never corrected, never redacted, never changed. And you constantly hear the writers of the epistles, when they did write, reminding their audience, oh, by the way, you knew these things. Oh, by the way, we told you these things before. And that was something that it's taken decades for even myself to come to that realization. The author says that our great salvation, quote, at the first, began to be spoken by the Lord, notice, verbally, and was confirmed unto us by them that heard him. The hearing of the ear, verbally communicated initially at the beginning, and then shortly thereafter committed to writing. And that's found in Hebrews 2:3. If it was confirmed, there was nothing left to be confirmed. Now, did you hear that? What does Hebrews 2:3 say? I'll read it again. Okay? The author says, referring or speaking about our so great salvation, at the first began to be spoken by the Lord and was confirmed, past tense, unto us by them that heard him, meaning the original apostles who labored and ministered with Jesus during his public ministry. Now, we know for a fact that Paul was not a member of the original 12. Okay? Paul did not hear and did not see, nor did he witness the public ministry of Jesus, as far as we know from the written narrative of the New Testament. But notice, it was confirmed. If it was confirmed at a point in history, then there's nothing left to be confirmed at all. Simply restated or reminded. It was all revealed. Did Paul then write any new doctrine to them? Not at all. He referred to his epistle simply as, quote, the word of exhortation, unquote, Hebrews chapter 13, verse 22. So, there we've read verbatim pages 30 and 31 of Mr. Ogden's book entitled The Development of the New Testament, which you can gain access on our church website, as our secretary has already stated. We've read Mr. Ogden's commentary or comments touching Colossians, Philemon, Acts, and the book of Hebrews. Well, then let's close with, for our text, Acts chapter 28. Acts chapter 28, verse 17, and it came to pass that after 3 days Paul called the chief of the Jews together, and when they were come together, he said unto them, Men and brethren, though I have committed nothing against the people, or customs of our fathers, yet was I delivered prisoner from Jerusalem unto the hands of the Romans. And that means you got to go back all the way back several chapters when Paul finishes his third missionary journey, ends up going to Jerusalem and is violently apprehended there in the temple complex. And there was a mob that went bonkers. And it took the Roman soldiers to come in and literally save Paul from possible death there within the temple complex. And so here Paul is telling them why he's in Rome, okay, that he's on the hot seat, he's on the red carpet, if you will. He has to give an account of his whereabouts and his teaching that has gotten him into trouble. Who, when they had examined me, would have let me go because there was no cause of death in me. Paul here is going all the way back to Acts chapter 26. But when the Jews spake against it, I was constrained to appeal unto Caesar, since Paul was a Roman citizen, just like you and I, as American citizens, we can make our appeal to the highest court of the land, if that is our option. If we needed to go to the Supreme Court with our final appeal, we have that right as an American citizen. Well, Paul was born in Cilicia, which was a Roman free city, and therefore by birth, Paul, as well as his family, automatically had Roman citizenship, which meant they had access to the Roman law or the Roman judicial system. Not that I had aught to accuse my nation of. For this cause, therefore, have I called you to see you and to speak with you, because that for the hope of Israel I am bound with this chain. And it's quite evident that Paul's hope, his hope of Israel, was not some type of earthly kingdom reigning for 1,000 years and then coming to a total bust at the end of that 1,000 years, as some interpret the book of Revelation at the end. The hope of Israel, beloved, was what? The new covenant, the finished work of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, in verses 17 to 20, Paul explains to these chief of the Jews, the city of Rome, not only was a large city with population, it also had a very thriving, populous Jewish population, and therefore probably more than one synagogue available. And so he calls the chief elders of the synagogue, and he's introducing himself. He's telling them who he is and why he's there. But notice what happens in verse 21. And they said unto him, we neither receive letters out of Judea concerning thee. Whoa. Now, when you read what it took Paul to finally get to Rome, eventually being shipwrecked out there in the Mediterranean and spending time on an island amongst a bunch of barbarians, and then eventually catching a ship, and then eventually getting to Rome, there was considerable amount of time from him leaving Judea and eventually getting to Rome. And unfortunately, and for whatever reason, during that time frame, his enemies there in Judea didn't even send any bit of correspondence to the Jews in Rome on who was coming to their city and why he was coming. I find that interesting. They said unto him, we neither receive letters out of Judea concerning thee, neither any of the brethren that came showed or spake any harm of thee. But we desire to hear of thee what thou thinkest. Now watch this. For as concerning this sect, notice what Christianity was called in those early days, a sect. We know that everywhere it is spoken against. Now, what did Jesus say? Go ye therefore into all the nations? Well, it's quite evident that by this time in that first century, the apostolic of the apostles and their co-laborers had reached every inch of the Roman Empire. That's exactly what it says. If you want to be literal, those of you who insist on literal interpretation, we're not going to do no figurative. This is not hypothetical. We're not speaking with exaggerations like it's raining cats and dogs or the snowflakes are as big as a silver dollar. They tell Paul, we know that everywhere it is spoken against. And when they had appointed him a day, there came many to him into his lodging. So notice, he's not in a dungeon, as you're going to find him in 2 Timothy, awaiting to be martyred. Notice the internal evidence. To whom he expounded and testified the kingdom of God, persuading them concerning Jesus, both out of the law of Moses and out of the prophets, from morning till evening. Notice how Paul takes the Old Testament scriptures, Moses and the prophets, and a beautiful cross-reference to this would be what? Luke 24, verses 27 and verses 44, where Jesus told the two guys on the road to Emmaus that everything that Moses and the law said, the Christ was going to fulfill. And then in the upper room, in Luke 24:44, he tells the apostles, ought not Christ to have suffered all these things, as it is written in Moses, the Psalms, and the prophets, the threefold division of the Old Testament. So notice, Paul was going back to the Old Testament and trying to connect all the dots, if you will, to the person and work of Christ. And notice, from morning to evening. So these guys were not looking at their sandials. They weren't looking at their watch to make sure that the pastor or the preacher wasn't going over his time limit. They hung around from morning to evening. And some believed the things which were spoken, and some believed not. Notice verse 24. That's going to be the standard response. Some people are going to say, no, I don't believe it. It's hogwash. Others will be convinced by the Spirit of God and submit to Christ. And when they agreed not among themselves, they departed. After that, Paul had spoken one word. And this is a quotation from the book of Isaiah. Isaiah chapter 6, and is quoted by Jesus in Matthew 13, and now it's quoted by Paul. He says, well spoke the Holy Ghost by Isaiah the prophet unto our fathers, saying, quote, go unto this people and say, hear ye shall hear, and shall not understand, seeing ye shall see, and not perceive. For the heart of this people is wax gross, and their ears are dull of hearing, and their eyes have they closed, lest they should see with their eyes, and hear with their ears, and understand with their heart, and should be converted, and I shall heal them. Beloved, that's Isaiah chapter 6. And though it was fulfilled to a certain degree following the days of Isaiah, when the nation did go into captivity, according to Paul, the final climax, the final nail in the coffin to that prophecy of Isaiah 6 was being fulfilled, notice, in the days of the apostles following the ministry of Christ. Be it known therefore unto you that the salvation of God is sent unto the Gentiles, and they will hear it. And when he had said these words, the Jews departed and had great reasoning among themselves. And then notice how the book of Acts ends. It ends very abruptly. And Paul dwelt 2 whole years in his own hired house, not in a dungeon like 2 Timothy, and received all that came in unto him. So he was receiving and sending. So he was receiving guests and sending co-workers with letters of this and that, whatever, preaching the kingdom of God, teaching those things which concern the Lord Jesus Christ with all confidence, no man forbidding him. So the same kingdom that John the Baptist was preaching in Mark chapter 1, verses 14 to 15, the same kingdom that Jesus Christ was preaching and announcing in Matthew chapter 3, verses 1 and following, notice Paul is preaching the same gospel of the same kingdom. Too bad our dispensational brethren just can't see that. There's only one kingdom. Christ is the King, and all those who have received him by faith, regardless of their ethnicity, color of skin, social or financial background, beloved, are members of that kingdom, and Jesus rules in the hearts of his people. He doesn't need to sit on a literal throne in the city of Jerusalem. He sits now at the Father's right hand, fully endowed with authority and power, because he has been glorified with majestic beauty and splendor. Well, there's the conclusion of this chapter to Mr. Ogden's book. Well, next time we meet, we'll do the home exercises and see how well or what we've actually learned as we look at the Q&A to follow. Amen.